Well, John, do you know how to work the recorder? Okay. Make sure you get this one recorded, because last night I fell asleep twice during the message. Why are you laughing? I give some of my best messages when I'm asleep. People sleepwalk? I sleep preach. The title of this message is The Aaronic Blessing, Peace, Shalom. Yeshua was, is, and forever shall be the single most divisive figure in all of history. He is certainly the most influential figure in all of history. I mean, we even reckon time by the moment of his birth. B.C. or, you know, B.C.E., before the Common Era, before the birth of Yeshua, and subsequent to the birth of Yeshua. All major philosophies draw somewhat, some more, some less, upon the words of our Lord. At his birth, an angelic chorus proclaimed, "Peace on earth, goodwill towards men." But that proclamation was not about man towards man. That proclamation was referencing God towards man. The appearance of Yeshua brought the opportunity for man to find peace with God. It began the Yuval, the year of Jubilee, when all the debts were forgiven. The debtor and the debtees, the slate was wiped clean, and they could view one another, and there could be peace. Amongst men, there was certainly no peace. There wasn't peace prior to the birth of Yeshua. There wasn't peace while Yeshua walked the earth, and there wasn't peace after Yeshua left. From his own mouth, Yeshua said, "Between men, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword, division. I will turn mother against daughter, father against son, friend against friend." Yeshua is a precipitation agent in humanity. One of the most fascinating things to me in chemistry, and I didn't study chemistry, I studied biology. I wish I had studied chemistry so I could make things that blow up. But that's a personal issue, and we don't need to deal with that at the moment. I love things that blow up. But I'm getting counseling, and I'm getting better. But one of the most fascinating things in chemistry for me is the way chemicals combine and the reactions that those combinations cause. And one of the most fascinating is something called a precipitating agent. And it's a drop of absolutely clear liquid, looks just like water. And when you drop it in a test tube of absolutely clear water, something absolutely fascinating happens. Immediately, when this liquid hits the water, solids begin to precipitate out. They begin to form. They coagulate. Calcium and magnesium and various other elements that are suspended in the water immediately leave the water, and they coagulate into these clumps, and they fall to the bottom. That is the effect that Yeshua had on humanity. As soon as he spoke his first word, humanity began to separate out into two camps, those who were for him and those who were against him. There is no middle ground. There is no third camp. There are those who are for Yeshua and those who are against him. And that is so utterly and completely and thoroughly politically incorrect. The idea that there's only one way, only one path that leads to God is completely contrary to the views of the world these days. As soon as you say something so horrific as to suggest that Yeshua is telling the truth. That I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me. As soon as you proclaim that, you're a racist, you're a bigot, you're a Nazi, you're a whatever. There's a litany of terms that describe you all of a sudden, and you're categorized. You're put in a certain camp, and I'm quite happy to be in that camp. I don't like being, as a Jew, being called a Nazi, but, you know, I'll deal with it. Yeshua found little peace during his life, and his followers found none after his departure. None of the disciples had peace externally, circumstantially. I mean, Paul's description of his light afflictions should suffice. The beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and the imprisonments, these are not words that are typically used when one describes a vacation. Peace. Curiously, however, the scriptures do command us to pursue peace diligently with all men. The New Covenant portion today, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, Paul knew it wasn't always possible, but if possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 adds this caveat, an important one. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God. So what is being implied, or what I infer from Hebrews, is that I am to pursue to pursue peace with people, but I am not to compromise my relationship with God in order to achieve peace with others. Holiness is more important than peace. My relationship with God is more important than my relationship with you. It is important, that relationship is important, but not as important as with God. Seek to be holy, separate unto God. I cannot compromise the things I am commanded to do and the things I'm commanded not to do in order to find peace. So if I want to be at peace with people who believe in abortion, that's going to be a problem. I cannot sanction the killing and the murder of little babies so that you and I can be at peace. Amen. As far as it is possible, and no one knew this better than Paul. He tried, but there are people in the world who don't want peace. They want to fight. It's astonishing, but reasonable people, for the most part, do. We seek to be at peace. Unfortunately, man will often compromise right. Excuse me for just a minute. This floor is getting harder. It's like standing on a cloud. Man will oftentimes compromise what is right, what is truth to achieve peace, and then, just as the scriptures say, destruction comes upon them suddenly when they cry out, peace, peace. And, of course, in our time, the most classic example of this forever is Neville Chamberlain. I mean, he is forever the poster child for the naive. He went to negotiate with pure evil, Hitler, for the most part, unless you're a white supremacist. Most people consider Hitler to be an evil man. You know, there's a couple of things you can point to that would suggest this was not a righteous person. He went over there and negotiated with pure evil, came back, stood on the landing of a plane at the door, held up a piece of paper and said, peace in our time, and within a few months, the entire world was at war. The whole world. We don't, you know, many of you people are kind of young. I was born 5 years after the end of World War II. The entire world was in conflict. There was only one place on Earth that didn't have conflict, and that was Antarctica, which the flat earthers say don't exist. So, it's not even relevant. Every continent, islands floating in the middle of the Pacific, everywhere you looked, the world was at war. Sorry. But the vast majority of people, reasonable, rational people, to them, peace still is the most precious commodity on earth. It is the cry of the vast majority of souls. John chapter 14, verse 27, Yeshua gives us an opportunity to touch the peace of God. He says, "Peace I leave you, not as the world gives to you." So how does the world give us peace? There is a peace in the world. Typically, peace in the world is the development of a situation, a circumstance, that we declared is peaceful. It lacks conflict. The lack of conflict is certainly an aspect of peace, but that only tells us what peace isn't. It doesn't tell us what peace is. And you can't define something by what it is not. It doesn't tell you what it is. The seeking of peace through the creation of an external environment of peace is doomed to fail from the beginning. It cannot succeed because you're seeking it in the wrong place. I don't care what situation you create. If you are not at peace inside, you will not be at peace in whatever situation you are in. If you are in turmoil inside, you will not be at peace, regardless of that situation. And if you are at peace on the inside, regardless of the situation, you will remain at peace. From the warrior poet King David to the Japanese samurai in the art of war to the Greek warrior philosophers, there is a continual anomaly proposed. The warrior must first be at peace. It doesn't make much sense to people who've never been at war, but to those who have been in battle, this is something that is real. It's strange, admittedly, but it is true. Some of my most peaceful moments have been when the cloud of Semtex has hung in the air, when there have been explosions all around, when there's gunfire. That has been some of the most peaceful moments I've ever had. And as strange as that sounds, it's a fact. So what does the word peace mean? Maybe if we define it, you'll understand that insanity that I just said, because it just doesn't make any sense on the surface. The word shalom, Hebrew word for peace, comes from shalom, which means to be full, to be complete, to be whole, to need nothing, to lack nothing. And that's when you come to peace, a place of complete rest. Peace will actually bring rest. Shabbat will bring Shabbat, or shalom will bring Shabbat. Rest. And Shabbat will bring kadosh, holiness. The source of holiness is not what we do. I don't know exactly how to say this without sounding somewhat prideful, but I'm a holy man. And it's not because I keep kosher. It doesn't make me holy. And it's not because I love the Shabbat. That's not why I'm holy. I am holy because I have finally come to a place in my life where I take my rest in God. And rest must precede holiness. First mention of the word holy in Scripture is in connection with Shabbat, the rest. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified or made it kadosh, holy, because he rested on it. No matter what you do, no matter how you behave, there's a lot of unbelievers who behave better than some believers. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right, we have all noticed that phenomenon. It is sad. It is also true. They're not holy. They're not resting in their Lord. Their actions, very good actions. There's philanthropists, there are good Samaritans out there that do actions that frankly shame believers sometimes. But they're not holy. God would not refer to them as holy. Why? They're not resting in him. They're acting on their own. They have a decent moral code, a standard, absolutely. They're not holy. I am holy not because of any single thing I've done or multiples of things I've done. My holiness is derived from one thing and one thing only. I rest in God. And he sanctified Bert because Bert rested in him. It's an important understanding because these days there's a lot of people who are trying to encourage believers to do, quote, the law in order to achieve holiness, and some bring it all the way to soteriology, that our salvation is dependent upon it. And that is turning the horse and the cart backwards. You rest in God, and then your actions are considered holy by him. You don't become holy by your actions. The goal of Scripture is arguably to bring us back to the peace and the rest of Gan Eden, that we might find the holiness that came when man had everything necessary for life laid out before him. He didn't have to work. He didn't have to strive. He was anxious for nothing. Everything necessary for life was right there. He could therefore have Shabbat. He could therefore rest. He could therefore enter into God's presence and find holiness, because holiness is imbibed. We imbibe it as we rest and bask in the light of the presence of the Holy One. It is imparted. It's not achieved. As I considered the word peace, obviously I was compelled to turn to Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. We call it the Aaronic blessing. Jewish people call it the Birchat HaKohanim, the priestly blessing, not the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and give you peace. Verse 27 tells us that God said to Moses, you will pronounce these words over my people, and thereby you will put my name on them. The name of the Lord will be the covering of my people. Now, the Aaronic blessing is a progression of God's presence that we enter into. It is comprised of three sentences. The first sentence has three words, the second sentence has five words, and the third sentence has seven words. First sentence is Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. So what does that mean? We say it all the time. God bless you. What does that mean? It's become a way to say goodbye. I got to go. Well, God bless you. I don't use words lightly. So when I say God bless you, I have a very specific meaning, and it's one I derive from Scripture. When I say God bless you, what I'm saying to you is, may the Lord make your storehouses full, pressed down and shaken together, such blessing that you can't even receive it, overflowing. To Israel, it meant rain in the proper time, the early rains, the late rains, that we could gather in our grain, our wine, and my oil. We say it every week at the Shema. That our crops would be full. That our children would be healthy. Material blessings, food, clothing, shelter, material things. The Lord bless you. And keep you, which is the word shomer, which is actually a hedge. It's a plant. And God places a hedge, a barrier between you, your blessings, and that which is evil that would take away those blessings, steal them, or hurt you to take your blessings, okay, to protect what the Lord has given you. If we walk in the ways of God, Israel will be feared by the rest of the nations, and we will live securely in the land, because God will fight our battles. If we do not, we're out. And we see this constant ebb and flow of the children of Israel in and out of the land. We are thrown out when we don't follow God. We are brought back in when we long to follow God once again. It's just this constant ebb and flow, like the tides. In Psalm chapter 91, verse 11, for he will give his angels charge over thee to keep, shomer, to keep you in all of his ways. Now, the Medrash on this psalm is interesting, the rabbinic discussion. And it gives a two-step progression or aspect to protection. A, the desire to protect the material goods that God has blessed you with, but also spiritual protection against the influences of evil. And there is a dramatic need to protect God's blessings from being turned into curses. It is always a danger throughout the Torah. We get blessed, and then we begin to focus on the blessings and not the one who gave the blessings. Yep. It is a continual danger, and every time it happens, we get spanked, and the same thing. It's just this never-ending cycle, it seems. We were warned in Deuteronomy. That's why Jews pray not only before but after the meal. When you enter into the land and you're living securely in your homes, and you eat and you're satisfied, beware, be careful, lest you forget the Lord your God. So we pray before and thank him for the food we're about to consume, and then we pray after, thanking him for the food that we have consumed, so we don't forget God. Interestingly enough, the word for blessing, what is it? Baruch. Baruch ata Adonai. Blessed art thou, O Lord. All right? The word Baruch comes from a root, Barak. The vast majority of times, the word Baruch means blessing. The vast majority. but not always. There are a number of places in Scripture where the word Barak and Baruch are translated as curse. Job chapter 2, twice. Verse 5 and verse 9, the word Baruch is translated curse, not blessing. Now, the Midrash on this is interesting, and it provides a theological framework for Paul's statement in Romans 8. What our rabbis tell us about this dual meaning and opposing meaning of the word Baruch is that every blessing has the potential to be a curse, and every curse has the potential to be a blessing. And Rabbi Shaul, the Apostle Paul, picks up on this and says, God can work all things to the good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. Even if it's a curse, you know, we got a precious sister in the congregation, love her. She got her car stolen and her flute stolen. That's a curse, right? No, that was a blessing. She got a better car and a significantly better flute. So what immediately appeared to be a curse, God somehow turned it around and turned it into a blessing. She's got a flute that has a sound on it that is angelic. And she got a better car. The other car was garbage. Sorry, I didn't mean to put down your other car, but, you know. I mean, I know garbage when I see it. All right. Is there any wonder why I stay in trouble? Is there any doubt now why the mechanics of how I stay in trouble? I can't wait till we get this camera up and these are live streamed and I can make a fool of myself in front of thousands. Now that's what the evil one does. He loves to take the blessings of God, get you focused on the blessings and not God, and turn the blessing of God into a curse. He's been doing it since the garden. He's really good at what he does. You know, last week I went down to Albuquerque. And Mary and I it was a consummate blessing. It was so wonderful. I got to meet some old friends again. I connect with them. I got to make a whole bunch of new friends. And it was really, you know, I was like the guest of honor. And I got to give my testimony on Friday night, and I read some stuff as well. And, you know, the people were blessed. And then the next day, I preached a message on Shavuot that I preached here, and they were utterly blown away. They had never heard such words spoken. And then they told me to bring my fiddle down, and they have a piano player who is simply magnificent. He PhD in mathematics, who was a professor at a university and left the university to play music. And he's magic. He's magic. He would play chords that were in these songs, but he would voice those chords and add notes that open those chords up to any interpretation you wanted to place upon them. And you could go anywhere you wanted. You were completely free to play whatever melody you cared to over these, and it would all work. And so he and I got a chance to jam a little bit, and it was heavenly. Me and him just quit the earth. We were just floating around in the midst of the congregation. Hey, how you doing? It was simply magnificent. And at the end, boy, I got to tell you, there was some serious fawning going on. I mean, I was getting accolades. I'm glad I wore my boots because it ruined my socks. I mean, I was having a high step it. And Mary was, you know, they were fawning over Mary, they were fawning over me. And normally, if you've been here for a while, I'm not comfortable with that at all. I have never learned how to take a compliment. It's almost bordering on obnoxious. Like, I get uncomfortable, and I don't like it. This time I liked it.
Yep.
I actually enjoyed the accolades I was getting. And I started thinking to myself, you know, this could be a cool gig. This itinerant preacher stuff? Oh, please. You blow into town, you give your best message, everybody thinks you walk on water. Nobody sees, all they see is Blessed Bert. They don't see Booger Bert. And, you know, you blow into town, you don't have to deal with any of the problems. You blow out of town. That's a cool gig. And as I'm sitting there pondering the concept of, you know, wouldn't this be, you know, all of a sudden this little voice inside of me starts to go, "Danger, Will Robinson." And in my insanely analytical mind, I now have to figure out what's going on here, because obviously the Lord is obviously trying to show me something, and I need to understand what's going on here. And I recognized very serious danger. You know, you get enough of those kinds of compliments and accolades, it's very possible and it's very easy to allow yourself to think that you're the blessing and not God being the blessing through you. And as soon as you step on that, that is thin ice, and you go down like a rock. And I began to wonder, you know, is this what happened to some of the people that I listened to 30 years ago, 40 years ago? Men who were sincerely desiring to serve God, and then over the course of decades turned into something that I don't even recognize, where they need $50 million jets, and they live in houses that make Herod's house look like the slums. And you begin to wonder, is this what happened? Is this the progression where you're used by God and you bless people and they are sincerely blessed? And then you begin to think you're the blessing. And the blessing of God, the Baruch, gets turned into a, as we say in Yiddish, a brach. In Yiddish, a brach afen dein kepala means a blessing upon your head. A brach sedeine yun, same word, means a curse upon you. A brach and a brucha, same word. Was the blessing of God turned into a curse? Very likely. Now, there's no danger of that here. Here, I am the Rodney Dangerfield of rabbis. So there's absolutely no danger. In this congregation, this venue of thinking of myself more highly than I ought to, and if I do, I'm married to a very humbling effect. So don't be afraid. I have no fear. First Samuel chapter 2, verse 9, "And he will keep the feet of his saints, his holy ones, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by his strength no man will prevail." In my strength, I can't prevail. In God's strength, I always prevail. The next sentence, first one had three, this one has five. Ya'ir Adonai panav elecha vechunecha. The Lord make his face to shine upon you vechunecha and be gracious to you. The petition here is that God would illuminate his people. When God turns his face to you, God is also turning the brightness of his glory to you. Moses said, "Let me see your face." God showed him a portion of his face, and Moses lit up, so much so that nobody could even stand to look at him. That's how bright he shined. In God's light, we see light. The light illuminates both us and the path that God wants us to travel. The light of God is a lamp unto our feet, etc. Light unto our path. Light and life are connected in Judaism, intimately. And we see that connection transposed into the new covenant because guess what? It's kind of sort of Jewish. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is a fountain of life, Mikor Chaim. It's actually fountainhead, the source of life that bubbles up. And in your light, we see light. Light and life, connection. The Midrash on this particular psalm, very curious. It says the light and the life that is being spoken of by King David is the light and life of King Messiah, the one who will occupy his throne. It is the light and life of King Messiah that illuminated the world before the creation of the sun, which was on the third day. It is that same light that Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19 speaks about in the messianic age, if you will, the millennial kingdom, where we will see, we will not need the sun or the moon or the stars to see, but the light of God himself will illuminate that. It's the light of King Mashiach. Hallelujah is right. James chapter 1, verse 4, refers precisely to this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It all refers back to this intimate connection between life and light. And we're seeing the reality of this now in microbiology. When a sperm and an egg come together, we have the technology to see that moment in time when potential for life becomes life. And guess what happens? It's been photographed. It's a flash of light. It's magnificent. Poof, little flash of light, and life begins. Of course, life begins at conception. What kind of insanity even conceives of the idea that something that grows and fits every single description of life that we have come up with is not life. Of course it's life. In God's light, we have been allowed to behold the unbound grace of God. It's magnificent. We, as far back as Numbers 6, the grace of God was petitioned in the blessing in which God would place his name over us. Be gracious to you. He was gracious to Moses when he revealed his face to him. He was gracious to his disciples by revealing Yeshua. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Look upon me, you have seen the face of the Father. God has given us access to the throne of grace that we might receive grace and mercy in our time of need. And he desires to protect that relationship, that we would never begin to think that our relationship with him is based on something that we have done. Our relationship with him was broken because of something we did. We cannot fix it. We can break it, but we can't fix it. In his grace and mercy, he fixed it. This is the essence of our relationship with God. I don't know how it is so misconstrued and misunderstood these days. Look at the grace of our Lord. He's so profoundly gracious to whores, tax gatherers, lepers, people caught in adultery, every kind of gross, grotesque type of sin. Yet to the righteous, he is vicious to those who proclaim themselves to be righteous. These are not endearing phrases, things like brood of vipers, whitewashed sepulchers full clean on the outside and full of death on the inside. These are not things that you say to somebody who invited you to a party. These are fighting words. They're words of war. You say you're righteous, I say you're a whitewashed sepulcher. Inside of you there is death and corruption. That's a conversation ender. Facebook will kick you off. That's guaranteed. You've just violated their community standards. In both the Tanakh and the New Covenant, grace is the eye through which God has dealt with his people. It is through grace that God blessed me. It is through grace that he keeps me. And it is through his grace that he has caused his face to shine upon me. And in that light, I have found love and compassion. I have beheld his love and compassion. I didn't follow him and receive his grace. I received his grace, and that grace caused me to fall in love with him and desire to please him by doing these things. It's direction which comes first. He loved me when I yet hated him. He loved me when I was steeped in sin. Obviously, I wasn't walking righteously before him when he fell in love with me. Last sentence. No. You know, my son came to me when he fell in love. And he told me he fell in love and he met this girl and wants to get married. And he said, what do you think? My question to him was, do you love her? He said, well, yeah. I said, then I love her. And it dawned on me, if this don't fetch a briny drop, you ain't got no soul. It dawned on me, that's how God, the Father, sees me. Yeshua came to his Father. Found this guy, I love him. He's a complete jackass, but God, there's something about him, I love him. I want to invite him to the bridal feast. And Father said, do you love him? Yeah. Then I love him. Rest in that knowledge. That is the essence of our relationship. Right there. I swear I've learned more about God having a child than I ever did from the Bible or any other book. Last statement. I don't know who put this here, but thank you. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. 7 words. 3, 5, and 7 words. What is the difference between God shining his face upon us and God lifting his face upon us? To lift the face upon someone is idiomatic in the Middle East. It's there in Arabic. It's there in Hebrew. It means the same thing. When I lift my face upon you, you and I are clear. There's nothing between us. I'm showing you the fullness of my faith. We're of a good conscience with one with another. We have no problems. We're clear. The Lord wants us to seek his face. He wants us to seek this revelation, to share the desire of the heart of Moses. Let me see your face. Ever since I've heard that, that has been the desire of my heart. I make jokes about Lamborghinis and other things, but when people ask me seriously, what do you want most? My serious answer, I want to see the face of God. My whole life has been to find places that I might be able to peer out into the heavens and behold the face of God just a little more clearly. To see God's face in the scriptures just a little more clearly. In Judaism, we have three fathers, Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And each one of them is seen as possessing an attribute that we are supposed to emulate. Most of us know and understand Abraham. He's the father of the faithful. That is the primary attribute that Abraham displayed, a faith in God. He followed him to a land and sacrificed Yitzchak, etc. The other two, Yitzchak and Yaakov, the attributes aren't as well known by most, but they are there in Judaism. Yitzchak is the father of all those who seek to enter into the quiet, to hear God. Why? Because Yitzchak sat out in the field and meditated so that he would be able to recognize his wife when he saw her. If you remember, the context of the story is Abraham had sent his servant, Eliezer, to go find a wife for his son. And Yitzchak is sitting out in the field meditating, trying to hear God's voice so that he would recognize his wife when Eliezer brings her back. Yaakov is the father of all those who seek the face of God. That's not Jewish speculation. That's scripture. The psalmist picks up on this in my two favorite psalms, Psalm 24 and Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is my favorite. Psalm 24 is just right below it. They can be read together. Psalm 24, verse 6, David understood who the children of Jacob were. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Jacob was one of the blessed few in the history of mankind who beheld the face of God. He called the place Peniel. Why? Because he had seen the face of God and his life had been preserved. God says, no man sees my face and lives. But there are a couple who saw the face of God and lived. Moses. Jacob. And all those who seek after the face of God, I am a child of Jacob. I want to see the face of God. This is the generation that seeks after that face, even Jacob. Now the word in the last sentence here to may the Lord lift up his face, Isa, comes from a root, Natha. And the word Natha is translated three ways in scripture, and each one is applicable to the Aaronic blessing. It means, as I said, to lift up your face upon someone is to have a good conscience with them. You're clear. There's nothing hindering the relationship. It also means to lift up something up is to carry a burden. All right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says this, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore, nasa, he carried the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Messiah carried my burdens, my iniquities, my sin. He carried it on himself. Yisa Adonai, panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord lift up his face. May he carry your burdens. Yeshua fulfilled that. It was prophesied he would fulfill it, and he fulfilled that prophecy. And the third category stresses the taking away of sin. And is actually, the word nasa is actually translated as forgiveness in some places. Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, nasa, and whose sin is covered. So my Mashiach has made a good conscience between me and God. He has borne my iniquity, and he has forgiven my sin. May the Lord lift up, nasa, his face on you. And the result, of course, is most profound, as we read in the very last words of this blessing. And may he give you peace, shalom. Rest from your striving. Yeshua fulfilled the Aaronic blessing when he said, peace I leave you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. I give you the peace that that you've been praying for since Numbers chapter 6. You can have it. You can have it now. Take your rest in me. Find your peace in me. Stop your striving. Rest in me and find true holiness. If you walk in that knowledge, then you will begin to understand the angelic chorus when they cried out, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. God has a good conscience towards us. Doesn't mean he's always happy about what we do. It means he loves us. And that makes all the difference. Walk in that knowledge that God loves you, that God blesses you, that God protects you, and that God has forgiven you. And then you will do things that will make your Father in heaven smile. You are loved by the Father because you are loved by the Son. That's the long and the short of it. Father, in Yeshua's name, Kol HaKavod, all the glory goes to you. You chose to take upon yourself the form of a man and walk in our midst and speak to us sweet little everythings. You wrote us a love letter. You came courting. And all you want is your children to be drawn unto those words and to find peace of your presence. For all eternity, we will praise you, Lord God, that you looked down on us. And when we paid you no mind, you came to die for us. That is too wonderful. It is too high. It is simply incapable of being understood by this mind. But the soul understands, and the soul rejoices. In Yeshua's name, amen.